All right, we come to Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 5, as we continue in our study of that book. And we're looking at verses 5 through 10. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend up into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." The standard gauge for railroad track here in the United States, I mean, the distance between the two tracks is 4 feet, 8.5 inches. That's a bit odd. Why such a strange measurement? Well, that was used because that's the way they built them in England. And why did they use that gauge in England? Well, that's before the railroads, when they had tram cars. That's the gauge they used for tram cars. Why did they use that gauge for tram cars? Well, the people who built the tram cars used the same jigs and tools, etc., that they used for building wagons. That was the wheel space on a wagon. Why did wagons have that wheel space? Well, if they tried to use any other wheel space, they would have a great deal of difficulty on any of the long distance roads, because the ruts that were in the roads could possibly break a wheel if you had a different spacing in the wheels. Why were the ruts at that spacing? Well, it actually goes back to Imperial Rome. They built those long-distance roads that were used for century after century after century, and that was the wheel distance of a Roman chariot. Why did they have that particular spacing on a Roman chariot? Well, it accompanied the back end of two horses. So those old ruts that were in the roads go back to the horses of Rome. So why does the United States have a standard gauge, 4 feet, 8.5 inches? Because that's what Imperial Rome used to accommodate the chariots. And bureaucracies live forever, don't they? So that determines now our wheel spacing. Now, a twist to the story. When you see the space shuttle sitting ready to take off on its launch pad, you'll notice that there's two great big booster rockets attached to the sides of the shuttle. Well, the people that developed the shuttle actually desired to have those booster rockets have a significantly larger circumference. But the shuttle is made in Utah, has to be transported to its launch pad in Florida via a railroad. The railroad goes through a tunnel. The tunnel is just a little bit wider than the train. So interestingly, the most advanced form of transportation today, the space shuttle, is determined by the size of two horses 2,000 years ago in Imperial Rome. We do tend to do things the way we always did them, don't we? Well, that's our first point here. We've always done it that way. Now, it seems important to Paul at times, for instance, in the book of Galatians, to point out that he received his message of the gospel directly from God through revelation. He makes that point there in the book of Galatians very clearly. But here, it's important for him to make the opposite point, that this idea of righteousness by faith is the way we've always done it, or more correctly, it's the way God has always done it. So even under the law, Paul is saying that acceptance with God was still a matter of grace through faith. Now, he's speaking much more directly here in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans to the Jews that were in the congregation there at Rome. And for that reason, it's important to him to stress the point that this is what God has always done. And he wants to demonstrate that this actually was previously revealed even in the Old Testament. So Paul isn't making it up. He's affirming what the Old Testament law receiver, Moses, what he had himself said. So he quotes him here. He agrees with Paul because he says if you're going to relate to God through the law, then you need to keep it at every point. Notice what he says. The man who does these things will live by them. So if you're going to deal with God this way, you have to keep the law. All of it. Continually. Completely. There's no slip-ups. There's no exceptions. Just do it, is what the law says. And if you don't do it, then the sanctions of the law come against you. And that's eternal separation from God. So this view of righteousness by faith was, in fact, illustrated by Noah, way before Moses. It was exemplified by Abraham. It was taught by Moses. It was preached by Isaiah. And you find it all over the place in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, that line that we use in our assurance of pardon every week in our service comes directly out of the teaching of Isaiah. It's from Isaiah 12. And this chapter in Isaiah, very short, it's only 6 verses, and it reads very much like a psalm. Let me read it for you from Isaiah 12. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O God. Although you were angry with me, your anger has been turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Is the message of gospel in the prophet Isaiah? Absolutely, clearly. Could it be any other way? No, because since the fall, it must be by grace through faith. Because our position now as sinners casts us into a situation of total inability. At least relative to pleasing God, we can't do it. God must be the one who turns away his own anger from us. And that's exactly what the gospel tells us. Think of someone outside of the ark in the day of Noah. It's a great example of inability, isn't it? The earth was flooded for about a year. So, remember that old spoof on the flood that Bill Cosby did? The question he asks is a very appropriate question. How long can you tread water? Not a year. So if you're outside the ark, what's going to happen? There was no escape except inside the ark. But if you rejected the ark and its door was now sealed against you, you're a goner. You're unable to help yourself. You will drown. You will die. That's how it is with righteousness by the law. If you're going to try and please God by what you do, you can't do it. It's like being sealed outside the ark. You're lost apart from God reaching down to help you. Now, Paul, in our text here, uses a very common figure of speech called personification. And here in our text, he personifies faith. Notice what he says. He says, but the righteousness that is by faith says, well, faith doesn't speak. Faith isn't a person, but it's this figure of speech, personification. He has faith talking to us. And faith says, do not say in your heart. And he goes on and says a number of things. And right here, Paul loosely quotes Moses from Deuteronomy 30 and is making a powerful point that righteousness by faith says that we need not drag Christ down from heaven or up again from the grave. That'd be a futile attempt anyway. We couldn't do that. It's impossible for us. The futility we recognize is putting forth effort and energy to no avail. We get no benefit back from it. So Moses stated the same idea, but in different words. And in addition, in going up to heaven, as he speaks, he sees us gallivanting all over the world to try and find a word from God. He says, no, righteousness by faith says, don't do that, but that word is near you. So we're not required to do some great feat, but rather to trust a great Savior who has done all that God requires. Remember the story of Naaman, the general in Syria back in the time of ancient Israel, who became a leper. And his servant girl told him that if he went to Israel and saw the man of God, that the man of God could cure him. So he goes. And Elisha comes out and talks to him and tells him to do what? Go dip in the Jordan 7 times. Well, Naaman was furious. He wanted some big thing. Maybe kind of, go like that and his leprosy would go away. Go dip in the Jordan. We have better rivers back home. Why should I dip in that grungy place? He wanted a big event. He wanted a great feat. But all he had to do was exercise that faith and go dip as God commanded him. Some of the furor that fueled the Crusades was based on notions like this. Doing a big feat, gaining merit with God, battling the infidels. And that mentality is not dissimilar to the suicide bomber today. This craving for a great feat, to do something that will impress God. Kids, let me talk to you. Years ago, I remember seeing this skit with this guy that was kind of wacky. And it was set up with this guy and a news reporter. And the news reporter comes up and talks to the guy and asks what he plans to do. And the wacky guy says, "Whoa, I'm gonna jump the English Channel." Well, if you know anything about the English, that's that body of water between England and mainland of Europe. It's 26 miles wide. This guy's saying, "I'm going to jump it." So the news guy asks him, "How far have you ever jumped?" And the guy says, "Oh, about 6 feet." Something wasn't working in his head, okay? If the longest he's ever jumped is 6 feet, he's not going to be able to jump 26 miles across the English Channel, okay? But that's how it is when we want to try and keep God's law and say, "God's going to be impressed with me if I do this." It's like trying to jump 26 miles. You can't do it. Matter of fact, most of us probably couldn't even jump 6 feet anymore. but that's the point. That all of the jumping has been done for us by Jesus. Jesus accomplished the great feat by living and dying and rising again. All we need to do is trust in Him rather than trying to do the great feat ourselves. So that's the point that Paul is making here in our text. Don't be like that wacky guy and saying, "I can do it on my own." You can't. Jesus has to do it for you. All right? So always remember that. Remember that lame man in the Bible that he couldn't get to Jesus, so his four friends carried him to Jesus, and when we got to the house, they couldn't get in because there were so many people. And they went up on the roof, and they lifted up the tiles of the roof, and they let the man down right in front of Jesus. Well, that man had to rest his case, in a sense. He had to rest himself in the hands of his friends, first of all, even to get him to Jesus. He couldn't go. He couldn't walk. So he rested himself in his friends' hands, and then once they let him down, their job was done. Then he had to rest himself in the hands of Jesus. What was going to happen? Well, you all know the story that Jesus speaks to him and he found the answer he was looking for. He was healed. But he also found something he wasn't seeking. Remember the other part of that story? Yeah, he was healed. But Jesus also spoke to him and said, "Your sins are forgiven you." So he goes home walking and rejoicing because his body was restored and he was restored to God. By anything that he did? No. He couldn't even get there by himself. He was dependent entirely on what God was doing that particular day. So this word of faith that Paul speaks of, that he says is near you, it's this thing that he personifies and has it speak to us. He says it's near us. And the thing that it says is twofold. It speaks to us and tells us to confess and believe. Let's deal with them separately. Confess. He says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Here we have a great quote, I think. If you want to look at your blue sheet there, it's printed out for you there. It's from Charles Hodge in his commentary on the book of Romans. And a pretty powerful statement. He says, the thing to be confessed is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is, we must openly recognize His authority to the full extent in which He is Lord. Acknowledge that He is exalted above all principality and power, that angels are made subject to Him, that all power in heaven and earth is committed unto Him, and of course that He is our Lord. This confession, therefore, includes in it an acknowledgement of Christ's universal sovereignty and a sincere recognition of His authority over us. To confess Christ as Lord is to acknowledge Him as the Messiah, recognized as such by God, and invested with all the power and prerogatives of the mediatorial throne. That's a lot of confession. That's more than just a bumper sticker kind of Christianity. It's easy to plaster on our car a sticker that says Jesus is Lord, or wear a t-shirt or a hat that says that sort of thing. But to confess Jesus is Lord in reality is to confess His sovereignty. He is the absolute sovereign over all things. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. To Him, as Isaiah says, nations are a drop in a bucket. Isaiah also said, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and His arm rules for Him. See, His reward is with Him, and His recompense accompanies Him. He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arm and carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those that have young." Though He is the sovereign, He comes to us how? In grace and tenderness. Sovereign shepherd. Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? But it's true. The Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign shepherd of His people. Again, Isaiah says, He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. That's the one that we are confessing when we confess Jesus Christ is Lord. We're not just saying we have a big guy on our side, but we're saying He has the right and authority to rule the world. Beyond that, He has the right and authority to rule you and to rule me. Now, we struggle against that notion of the lordship of Christ, don't we? Because we want to maintain our own authority. We want to control our lives and actually control the lives of other people too. How much of your week do you spend trying to get other people what you want them to do? When Christian Herter was governor of Massachusetts, he was running real, real hard for a second term. And after a real busy morning of out stomping, had no lunch, his stop later in the afternoon was a church barbecue. And he was absolutely famished from all the speaking and all the running from here to there. And he got in the serving line at this church barbecue, and he held out his plate. And the woman serving the chicken, she put one piece on his plate and got ready to serve the next person. "Excuse me," the governor said, "do you mind if I have a second piece of chicken?" "Sorry," the woman said, "I'm supposed to only give one piece to each person." "But I'm starved," said the governor. She said, "Sorry, one per customer." Governor Herter was a fairly modest and unassuming guy, but he decided he was going to throw his weight around at this time. And he says, "Ma'am, do you know who I am?" He said, "I'm the governor of this state." And she replied, "Sir, do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Move along." To confess Jesus is Lord is to acknowledge and submit to His authority and not banter about one lousy piece of chicken. He's in charge not just of the chicken, He's in charge of all things. He rules. Now, Paul also tells us, as we confess Him, we also need to believe. Paul says, "Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead." Confession tends to be an outward response to that inward position of the heart, that of believing in Christ. You're not going to confess Jesus as Lord unless you're already believing in your heart that He is Lord. Now, he speaks of a specific thing here that must be believed. We must believe that God raised Him from the dead, Paul says. That obviously assumes, doesn't it, that He died. You don't rise from the dead unless you're dead. He did indeed die. He did indeed rise again. And that is absolutely essential to the Christian faith. You must believe God raised Jesus from the dead to be saved. To deny this is to deny the gospel and to deny Jesus' most essential work. Without a risen Savior, you have no Savior. Now, it's indeed amazing that this powerful Lord should come here to this earth, veiled in human flesh, and live here among us. And as Scripture says, He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was obedient to His Father, even to death on a cross. And His Father raised Him from the dead and gave Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. Now, there are a number of doctrines that we perhaps hold dear, but aren't necessarily essential. There's a difference of opinion of solid Christians on some things. Take baptism, for instance. Right here in this room, we have differing opinions on what it means and how it ought to be done. So there are some items of our faith that, you know, on which Christians can legitimately differ, and we still regard one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But the resurrection is not one of those. The resurrection is absolutely essential. If Christ is still dead, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all people most to be pitied. The Lordship of Christ is displayed and declared by the resurrection. Jesus, the Lord, conquered sin, Satan, death, and hell by His life, death, and resurrection. This is the capstone of His redemption. It shouts to us that eternal life was secured on our behalf by the Lord Jesus. Because He lives, we too shall live. If our faith is in Him, and our belief is in the fact that God raised Him from the dead, there, in the resurrection of Christ, we must anchor our faith. This is solid ground because it's not speculation, it's history. Jesus rose from the dead. He is worthy, therefore, of your trust. So give up on all your control strategies. Trust the One who rules. Jesus died and rose again, and He ever lives, Scripture tells us, to make intercession for us. Isn't that amazing? The One who rules also prays for us. So trust Him. Trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins. Trust Him with the cares and concerns of your life. Trust Him with your heartaches. Trust Him with your fears. As God says through His servant Paul, the Word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. That One, the One who rules, the One who rose again from the dead for you, the One who intercedes for you always, all the time, now bids you to come and receive a blessing from His hand at His table. Have your faith confirmed to you yet again.